Can you hear me?
Go ahead.
Okay. Well, good morning, folks. Thanks. Welcome to our first 9 a.m. sessions of Sunday school here. So it's an adjustment, but I think a good one. Let's just start with a word of prayer, all right? Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather today, and even if it's electronically, and we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word once again. We do pray, as always, that your Holy Spirit will guide us, because you're the one who has to reveal these truths to us and make them sink in, and we pray that both will happen today. Help me to get it right, and may we all apply them as you would have us to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So today we're in Matthew 13. Two separate passages, verses 1 through 30, and then 36 to 43. And we'll be looking at two parables that Jesus spoke. The title of today's lesson in the lesson book implies a focus on the devil as the enemy of God's kingdom, as revealed in these two parables. However, I noticed the lesson questions cover the entire text of those parables, which address much more than the work of Satan. So since the book addresses the entirety of the parables, my plan this morning is to cover both parables in their entirety insofar as time permits. So we're going to start with the parable of the sower, probably familiar to just about everybody here this morning. The parable of the sower in Matthew 13 is contained in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it rather marks a turning point in Jesus' ministry. I'm going to read those first three verses here, and we'll talk about that. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables. So I just want to stop at that point. So this was probably late in his ministry, because his miracles were drawing enormous crowds by now. And also, it's probably late because here is where he actually begins to speak way more often in parables. Now, many believe parables were designed to illustrate God's truth in easily understood stories and illustrations. However, we will see from the words of Christ himself that parables actually had quite a different purpose. Now, before we read the next few verses, the parable itself, it's good to remember that we know that Jesus is about to explain the parable to his disciples, but the crowd never heard that explanation. So I thought as we read verses 3 through 9, I'd ask you to try to put yourself in the place of those who had never heard the explanation. They're just hearing the parable for the first and probably only time. So that's kind of hard to do for someone familiar with these passages. But we'll, you know, give it a try and see what you think when we get to the end of verse 9. So I'm going to start in the middle of verse 3 when Jesus starts speaking, and then read through verse 9. Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, if you had just heard that and never heard an explanation, would you have understood the point of the parable, do you think? Yeah, I kind of felt the same way. I probably wouldn't have had a clue. What's required is what's in verse 9. And verse 9 is very important. It says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That verse reveals that not everyone has the capacity to embrace God's truth. In fact, it raises the question whether anyone has that capacity. Sobering. So let's, having read through the parable, and you know, I picture myself sitting there, I think, well, all these people, you know, knew about agriculture. It was common all around them. So this was nothing new. You know, that, well, they probably were asking themselves, why is he telling us this? This is obvious. This is what happened to a seed. You put it on this kind of ground, that's what happens. Burn on that kind of ground, that happens. And then they probably just dismissed it after that. But Jesus meant more by it, and we're going to read his explanation next here. But even his disciples did not understand the parables we're going to see. So I'm going to read 10 through 15, and then we'll talk about it. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So I think I'd like to stop right there, and we'll comment on that. So even his disciples didn't understand the parable. Even they did not have ears to hear. In fact, they were so incapable that they did not even ask for understanding of the parable. They only asked, you'll notice, why he spoke to the crowd in parables at all. Sounds to me almost like a criticism. Now, Jesus answers, as you notice when we read it, by saying essentially that the ability to know God's mysteries, and by mysteries that means things hidden, previously hidden but now revealed, the understanding of those things is something granted by God himself to certain individuals of his choosing, in this case them. Although it's interesting to note that Judas was standing there, probably. And, you know, he never grasped this, did he, really? But understanding, so that tells us that understanding the truths of the kingdom, understanding God's truth in general, is really not within any man's ability to grasp for himself. Because of man's sinful nature, he will always reject the things of God if left to himself. So if we are to grasp the truths of God, he must grant us ears to hear. So whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. Where do you get those ears? God has to give those ears to us. The one to whom understanding is granted is blessed indeed, for he will grant it more, as we read in the text there, to the point of abundance. However, the one to whom understanding is not granted will lose even what little he has. And note, he does not merely lose it through neglect or forgetfulness. Rather, it is taken away from him. Very sobering. Now the crowd, it became obvious, was more interested in Jesus' miracles than his message. Thus, he began to speak to them in cryptic parables. So parables are designed to really hide truth, not reveal it so much. He began to speak to them in cryptic parables, really as a judgment for their willful rejection of truth plainly spoken. They rejected the plain speaking. So now this sort of judgment began to be hidden from them. That they were incapable of understanding does not excuse them from that rejection. You may say, that's not fair. But consider this. Since when does responsibility for doing wrong depend on the capability to do right? We do not excuse a criminal if his depravity makes him incapable of choosing good over evil. But you see, that's where man in his natural state is. He's depraved. He's incapable of choosing the things of God. God has to intervene. The wretched condition of man apart from the grace of God is described in Christ's quotation from Isaiah in verses 14 and 15. So let's read those. He speaks of verse 14 then, "In them and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing, you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing, you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. That's from Isaiah describing the nation of Israel at the time of Isaiah. But it seems to me that it's a pretty good summary of the state of man in general. The grace of God is needed for anyone to understand and grasp and embrace the truth of God. 16 and 17, the disciples, Jesus tells them, and of course, the readers of scripture at this point are granted great blessing indeed. Let's read those. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, as he speaks to his disciples, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So, again, the disciples then, and us as readers of scripture, are granted great blessing indeed, for Jesus is now going to explain the parable. But hearing the explanation, we know, does not guarantee the reader will accept it. And hearing it adds risk. Again, I think Judas was probably standing there. He heard the explanation too. He never accepted it, did he? Hearing God's truth, and the more God is, I should say, hearing God's truth and an explanation like this really makes the hearer, and in this case the reader, us, even more responsible, doesn't it? Because if we reject God's truth after hearing the explanation of it, then that renders us even more culpable. Now, there are two possible reactions to this. The first is anger at the perceived unfairness of it all. The second reaction is a humble plea saying, Lord, please grant me understanding. That's the choice facing us whenever we're confronted with God's truth. Sobering, humbling, but that appears to be what's going on here. So we get the explanation. Notice how he starts it. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. That's a command. But without his grace, we can't hear. So it looks like it's time for that prayer, huh? Lord, grant me understanding. So I'm going to read the first couple of verses here. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. So you'll notice then that immediately we learn what the ground is. The ground is composed of people, and the seed is the word of the kingdom of God. So now we're taught the meaning of the different types of ground. And in verse 19, we find Satan at work. as it says again, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes. These are compared to the birds that snatch the seed along the wayside and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received by the wayside. So he just tells us that's what the wayside part of the parable represents. It's the devil snatching the truth away from the heart of the one who doesn't understand it. I noticed that as I went down through this, I kept thinking of Ephesians 2. It seems to me that there's a parallel verse in Ephesians 2 for every single one of these soil types, so to speak, these ground types. I was reminded in this one, Ephesians 2:2 says that Satan is the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. In other words, unbelievers. That's where we were, folks. If you've If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where you came from. And, you know, people say, oh, I'm a self-made man. No, no, there's only Satan made men or God made men. And that's really the only choices. And ultimately, that's up to the grace of God. So here we see in Ephesians 2, we have confirmation of what elsewhere of what Jesus is saying here in more detail. The spirit that now works in sons of disobedience. Satan's at work in those who refuse the truth of God. So here we see then what, you know, again, what the title of the lesson is all about and what how the devil is seeking to frustrate the advance of the kingdom of God. And here we see the devil seeks to render the word of God fruitless in human hearts. So sometimes he simply snatches it away. I don't know how he does that, but this verse reveals that he has that kind of power. Can anybody here beat the devil? Not me. No. That's another one we need God's help for. 2021, the next kind of ground. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. I dare say we've probably all known what you can call flash in the pan Christians who profess faith and are enthusiastic for a while, but who soon fade away. You know somebody like that? Of course, we have the same tendencies in ourselves, lest we think ourselves superior. It's interesting what Jesus says here. He says in verse 21 that he has no root in himself. No root in himself. So the problems with the individual, it sounds to me like the flesh. So we have the devil back there in verse 19. And now we've got another enemy we know about, ourselves, our own flesh. And that reminds me again of another verse in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:3 says, we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So none of us had any kind of root in ourselves. Verse 22. Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. I've heard it said that this one describes most American Christians. but this one is ultimately overwhelmed by forces stronger than himself. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, they choke out the word and render him unfruitful. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. That sounds kind of like the world in general, doesn't it? The world that we know is hostile to God. And once again, Ephesians 2 has a parallel verse where Paul says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. So I believe here in these three verses, we actually see the old combination we're all too familiar with of the world, the flesh, and the devil, working to keep men and women enslaved to sin and death. Three foes that any one of which man cannot overcome in his own power and strength. Three foes that still plague us, even as believers. Verse 23, we finally make it to the good ground. I'll read that one. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now we could spend some time talking about what kind of fruit we're talking about here. The first thing we think is the fruit of the Spirit, but that's probably another whole discussion. Obviously, the result of this ground is good. and pleasing to God. So we finally made it to the good ground, the one who understands the word and bears fruit for the kingdom of God. But wait, isn't there no such thing as good ground? We know that God does not save anyone based on some merit in them. So that's one thing. Quite the contrary. Back to Ephesians 2 again. Ephesians 2:1 says that man's natural condition is dead in trespasses and sins. No good ground there. And we have seen that understanding is only granted by the sovereign choice of God. Jesus just said it a few verses ago. So we are entirely dependent upon him to produce understanding in us. So our first response, in my experience, to this parable is to immediately desire to find what slot we're in. Which ground am I? But I don't think upon further thought that that really is the major point of the thing. That desire to put yourself in the slot is almost irresistible. Okay. And maybe there's some merit in doing that, because if it convicts you of sin and, you know, a need for repentance or drawing close to the Lord, then that's fine. But I don't think that's really his ultimate point, especially since there's no such thing as good ground, you see. Rather, I believe the parable is ultimately teaching us that we are helpless in the face of the world, our own flesh, and the devil, and are anything but good ground. The parable reminds me, frankly, of the Sermon on the Mount, which likewise exposed our helplessness and drives us to the Savior until we say, Lord, save me, the sinner. Because as I've often said, you only have to read a verse and a half of the Sermon on the Mount before you're convicted of sin. He said, there's no way I am meeting the standard. There's no way I could possibly meet the standard. I need another way to God besides my own efforts. I need a Savior. And Jesus, of course, was saying, I'm him. So this one seems to me to be similar and is really ultimately giving us the same thing. We're helpless, we need a Savior. The grace of God saves. And that salvation encompasses, I believe, initial salvation from sin's penalty, securing heaven instead of hell, but also what you could call ongoing salvation from fruitlessness while we are still here on earth. So I believe there's plenty of application for us Christians, because again, we still fall prey to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we need God's grace every step of the way. We need salvation from fruitlessness, even though our eternal destiny is secure. The instant the Lord brings us to himself, brings us to a place of trusting in him and his death and resurrection for salvation from sin and death. So we need God's grace for both kinds of salvation. For even the believer can still fall victim to these things. And only God can make us good ground. Good place to stop. Matthew, if you want to open it up, we can take questions and comments at this time.
Thank you. Yes, anyone can unmute themselves and comment or ask a question.
Questions, comments, railings, accusations?
Rick, can I take your statement on enabling us or keep us from fruitlessness? Is that the process of sanctification?
It's a fair statement. Yeah, I think so. Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Good. That was helpful.
Yeah. Encouraging. So I'm glad you brought it up. I think that would be a correct statement.
But it's always just it's helpful. Encouragement is that we're not perfect and we struggle,
right?
In a lot of regards, as we see, you know, like you say, the Sermon on the Mount, help, you know.
Yeah.
So we know that he is. It's that process that he is enabling us as we grow in grace, the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.
Thank you for the question.
Rick, I appreciated you connecting the dots on these soil types, not only to those three chief enemies of the soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil, but also to those verses in Ephesians 2. That was helpful, kind of seeing how you mapped those connections. Just what strikes me as you go through this is just how, humanly speaking, the odds are stacked against anyone being saved or anyone hearing the word of God in a fruitful or productive way. It's, 25% to start with, just based on the number of different samples that he gives here of the soil. But we know it's actually zero, because the sower has to sow the seed, and then the sower has to prepare the soil, and the sower has to cause the roots to go deep, and the sower has to keep away the evil one who wants to snatch the seed. And it's just all these different works that that God has to do to cause that seed to bear fruit. So like you started out with, it should teach us some real humility, I think, to see how dependent we are upon him, and some real joy when we see this work being accomplished in our lives and in the lives of other Christians, just to know that, how much work the sower is doing to cause us to bear fruit shows the depth of his persistence and his love and his determination to.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. And praise the Lord.
And thank you. To focus, not so much on the types of grounds themselves, right, but on the Lord who is able, because it makes me think, right? It's less of a focus of what kind of am I the right kind of ground in terms of, is it possible for me, right? Mm-hmm. We were on Mount St. Helens yesterday, and there was a pink little flower growing, way up high in the pumice and the rocks and the, but God is the one who enabled it.
Yeah. Good illustration.
It was buried. Fact. Mm-hmm. Of its own kind.
Anyone else? Those are good questions, good thoughts. All right. Well, we can go on to the second parable then. This, we didn't have enough food for thought right there. Second parable. So this one is the parable of wheat and tares. And that's in verses 24 to 30. And the explanation comes later after a couple other intervening parables, which we won't be covering today. And let's see. My video just went kind of odd here. I can't see anybody else. Can everybody still hear me and see?
Yes, we can see you and hear you.
Okay, good. All right. Okay, so I'll read verses 24 to 30. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field." So, seed theme again. "But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, the first question that arises, at least to me, after reading this parable is, what's a tare? Well, according to Unger's Bible Dictionary, a tare is a weed that is indistinguishable from wheat while it is growing, but becomes easily distinguishable when full grown, making it easy to root out at harvest time. Have you ever noticed that weeds growing next to good plants often look very similar to those plants? How do they do that? How do they know to grow next to the matching plant? It's uncanny. But this reminded me of that. we confront that kind of phenomenon in our garden all the time. But in this parable, the weeds didn't just get there on their own, like they probably do in your garden and mine. They were purposely sown there by an enemy of the owner of the field. Now, notice the owner does the practical thing, because he knows about how tares work. He waits until the harvest, at which point he instructs the reapers to gather the tares to burn, but gather the wheat into his barn. So it's burn or barn. There's a lesson right there, perhaps. Okay, so let's turn over to verse 36. This is where Jesus gives the explanation. So I'll read that. Verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." Well, they made a little progress. At least they're asking for explanations of specific parables now. He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the good the seed. The field is the world." This is quite a list, by the way. So he's going to go through every, and all in one block here, he's going to go through every single component of the parable and define what each piece is. So again, he who sows the seed is the Son of Man. There's Jesus himself. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So the disciples asked Jesus to explain the parable. He immediately identifies what each element in the parable corresponds to in real life. So unsurprisingly, we say Satan, the great counterfeiter, the tares is kind of a counterfeit stalk of wheat, right? He's the great counterfeiter, and he's at it again. This time, what is sown is not the word, but people in the world. The sons of the kingdom and the sons of the wicked one. Both masters sow their sons into the world, and they can look a lot alike. Obviously, one cannot tell a believer from an unbeliever by simply looking at them. But Christ knows those who are his. And he commands angels who will differentiate at the end of the age. I believe this must refer to the end of time, when those whose names are not found in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire, as the last part of the book of Revelation tells us. While God's own enter the new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. There will be gnashing of teeth for the sons of the wicked one, but the sons of the kingdom, made righteous by the blood of Christ, not their own righteousness, will shine forth in God's kingdom forever. So the parable clearly juxtaposes eternal bliss and eternal misery. So once again, what should it do? Well, seems to me it's very similar to the response that ought to come from the last parable. Once again, it ought to drive one to desire earnestly to be found as a son of the kingdom rather than a son of the wicked one. But we all begin under the thrall of the wicked one, don't we? And we need a way out. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So once again, we are called to throw ourselves in utter dependence upon him to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Thankfully, Romans 10:13 says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." There's the good news. So I believe the explanation is, the application is not too complex except, of course, it's impossible apart from the grace of God, once again, because he's the one who brings men and women to that point of finally realizing that, you know, A, I want to be the son of the kingdom. I don't want to be thrown in the furnace of fire. And we're trapped. We're under the thrall of the wicked one. We need a way out. Jesus is that way. Well, comments or questions again? Thoughts on this one?
Rick, if you could help me just a bit on this, sorry to take up other people's time, but so I just want to make sure I'm understanding this. I know we've been through this before, but sometimes the more I read scripture, the less I think I know, but
that's a good sign, by the way.
Well, I'm good. I thought it was old age or something, but
no.
Is it just observing here? It isn't so much as teaching, but observing the God of God's plan. So we observe this, like the parable of the seed. We observe this in people's reaction. Is this another example that we observe that tares will be? It's not a call to action where they say, like in the first part of the parable, that they were asleep is when Satan come. Is am I correct in saying that's not the purpose of the parables, to teach us, well, we got to be careful and not let those tares come in, as
right,
opposed to we understand that they are, and mm-hmm, our action is continue to preach the gospel, you know, to those that are in the proclaiming faith, the professing churches. Am I on track with that?
Yeah, I think you're exactly on track. Yeah, obviously, we have no control over the tares, and we can't, and usually we can't tell them one from the other. And so, this really is just kind of a description of reality more than anything else here. But it also has its application because, you know, a bit like the other parable, you know, you've got four kinds of ground, and there's, you know, you think, well, which one am I in? That's the first reaction. And this one, well, am I a son of the kingdom or am I a son of the wicked one? And I would really rather be a son of the kingdom. So, but that's God's grace that brings you to that point.
Yeah, appreciate
and,
that.
Point. But, you know, but we live in a world where, yeah, they're all mixed up together. And, you know, it's impossible to tell the difference. And sometimes, you know, one that appears to be, you know, a great example of godliness or something may actually be exactly the opposite. So,
good, thank you.
But that's normal. You know, you're just saying that's normal, and there's all. I'm glad you brought up. Oh, you know, what we're supposed to do is preach the gospel, because we're all tares to begin with, and the Lord can transform that tear, right?
Into, amen.
And into wheat. So.
Hey, Rick, this is Ken.
Yeah, Ken.
I have a, not really a question, but an observation that I don't have a question about. I'm just curious what others might think. But when I look at how the Lord worked in my life, I started out and ended up, I think, in each one of the, go back to the sower and the seeds, in each one of those predicaments.
Oh, haven't we all? Yeah.
And even when I got into the good seed, I was still hanging on to works to some degree.
Uh-huh.
And as you know, as the Lord continues to sanctify me, and thankfully to our pastor in Hillcrest and really being taught the truth, have gone beyond that. But
praise God.
Does anybody else see themselves like that too, or am I just strange?
Not until you said it.
No, I think it's quite common. Ben's message the other day touched on this, didn't it? That, you know, how a Christian can easily slip into the trap of thinking, well, you know, is God's grace really enough? You know, don't I have to do even just this little bit over here or something? But no, it's all of him, thankfully.
And the issue that I deal with is the worry issue, because you know, I know that God's in control of everything, but with four kids and 13 grandkids, some of them saved, some of them not saved, it's hard, you know, to totally give the worries to the Lord, even though I can say I do it, but it's still difficult.
No, I hear you.
How do we deal with that? We just keep going back to the Lord and back to the cross. And
I think you've got it. And ultimately trust him. I'm quite sure I know that you've shared the truth with every one of those individuals as far as I know. So, you know, they've got the truth, but it's ultimately it's up to the Lord to drive that home. Pray, yes, but I know you're doing that.
our fabulous pastor has told me in the past to just keep praying and have faith, and chances are the Lord will save them, you know, but we just have to give it to the Lord.
So. Yeah. There you go.
You know, what's interesting to me in this second parable is that I know parables have a limited scope and purpose, and you can't, you know, extrapolate too far because they have that main central point that they are teaching. But there is a measure here in which there's a significant piece missing that I would expect maybe to see in this parable, which is that God takes a tare who's a child of the enemy and makes them a demon, you know, and we know that is true. But this is about, again, the sowing of the word and how God brings people to life through that. It also occurs to me that God is not the one who sows the unsaved among the saved. So even if you think about a local church, God is not the one who takes these sons of the wicked one and sows them among the kingdom. But he does intentionally leave them there. And it's as if more damage would be done by us in the church trying to identify the tares and rip them out, you know, than to let them grow until it's clear. And we're not the ones who make that determination.
Thankfully.
That determination in the end of the age. And so, like you said, it's kind of a normal state of things that we accept the fact that there are those among us who profess to believe, but who are not actually sons of the kingdom. And so what do? We continue to preach the gospel and trust that, like Ken was saying, that he prays, you know, God will bring those individuals to salvation. So he does transform sons of the, you know, those who are in the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He does do that. But that's really kind of not in the scope of what's being discussed here, I guess, in this particular parable.
Right. Ultimately, God has chosen those who will be his own. That's a sobering thought always, of course. But he turns, you know, but all of us start in the kingdom of darkness. But you know, as you say, this only goes so far. And really it just describes reality. That's where we are, I think, is kind of the ultimate thing here. And, you know, the application is, well, you know, I want to be a son of the kingdom. There is a way to become a son of the kingdom. Jesus is the way.
Yeah. My comment is back to the wheat and the tares in our day and reality right now. I've been praying over that as we continue to slog through all the issues that scream at us every day, wanting to be a light, but with COVID and stuff, our opportunities and possibilities to do that, interactions are quite limited. And also, what might the devil pull out to tempt our world and our flesh and our devil right now in these times? And I think he's going to be very busy. He's got lots of opportunities in all those areas. In, well, the three things you look at are COVID and the riots and being you know, restricted in movement and interaction and all these things. So that's the direction my prayers are taking as we continue on in a very messy world.
Yeah. Yeah, the world's always been messy. And but thankfully, you know, the Bible says the Lord knows those words. And he's not going to lose a one. Mm-hmm. Not a single sheep that the Father has given him. So there's comfort in that. And lots of times when the church has been suppressed, but the Lord seems to accomplish his purposes anyway. Yeah.
Definitely.
Yeah. Something to be thankful for. Any other thoughts, questions at all? Okay, maybe I'll close in a word of prayer then. Father, thank you for these parables, and thank you for your Holy Spirit, which helps us to understand. But as Jeff said, that the more we read Scripture, the more we realize we don't understand, and that's a good attitude. But we thank you for the insights you've given us this morning into your Word. Thank you that you are ultimately going to have the victory. You continually have it, really. And we rejoice in that. And thank you for bringing us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.